All right, we're going to start a new series tonight, and I don't know how long we're going to stay with it, but we're going to look at the minor prophets, and I think that's a good place to be at this time in our history as a group of people, because what's going on in our world is a lot like what went on in the biblical times. So I direct your attention to the book of Hosea, which is kind of cool that it is where it is, because chronologically the 12 books of the minor prophets do not line up chronologically. Hosea actually aligns itself with the time of Isaiah. So having come out of our study of Isaiah, who was a prophet to Judah, to the southern kingdom, we have now before us a prophet of the northern kingdom. And I want to talk to you tonight about a picture of grace. Don't you just love pictures, the word pictures, like Mark was sharing about David and Jonathan? It is a picture. It communicates. And if you were to be asked cold what it is you think of first when you think of Hosea, you might think of Hosea and Gomer, now that I've said it. Oh, yeah, you know. And how he took a wife of harlotry, of whoredoms, and that she left him, and that he went and bought her out of bondage because she got herself so destitute that she was on the slave market. It's just a huge picture of God's relationship to us. It's a picture of grace. But there's a lot here that you and I need to get our mind around, because this man, Hosea, his name means salvation or deliverer. He is it is a form of Joshua, a form of Jesus. And it is backstory in the sense that it has more to do with salvation than deliverer. So his name means salvation. And he has been likened to two other people, writers of the Bible. One is the Apostle John, and the other is the prophet Jeremiah. Both were weeping prophets, Jeremiah and Hosea, because this was a man who was with the northern kingdom, where Jeremiah was with the southern kingdom. Jeremiah brought them down to ground zero in their judgment as far as Judah was concerned when they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. But that won't happen for some time, because at the time this book is written, it's sort of crunch time for the northern kingdom, for Israel. They have done wrong, and they have sinned, and they have wronged themselves and those around them. And they have gone after every other aid other than God. If you were to use a verse for that, you would find it in chapter 7 and verse 11. They're like a silly dove calling on Egypt and reaching for Assyria. They just didn't know who they were, and they had no sense of who they were. And I think that's largely the problem that they had, and I think it's largely the problem the church today has. We don't realize or recognize who we are in its truest sense. It's sort of like one of those illusions that were pretty popular some years ago, where people would look and it'd be like, I remember looking at it the first time, everybody was seeing it, like, ooh, wow, and I couldn't see that thing. And finally it broke, and there it was. And I think people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And there's a famine in the land, as the Bible tells us, and it's a famine of hearing of the Word of God. If we really knew who we were, we would behave differently. Well, in A Picture of Grace, we have the first three chapters for our focus. I don't know how far we'll get through them, but I want to show you a few things. First of all, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, notice this sounds very much like Isaiah's beginning. Those four kings were mentioned there as well. Uzziah died in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, in chapter 6. He's mentioned in the catalog of kings, but Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. This man's not, but he references the southern kingdom's kings because prophets knew they should have been hooked up with the south. They knew there was something wrong with them being divided. And so he mentions these kings of the south. They knew as prophets David's line was the legitimate line, and all of these others were usurpers. But the fact of the matter is they dealt with what was handed them, and they preached in the context of what was handed them. And so then he references Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That tells us a little bit about the time frame. And what you have to understand at the outset of this book, and you might write a few notes down. I give you highlights of things that will help you put your mind around what's going on here. This book was written probably about 725 B.C., and you have the northern kingdom being carried away in about 722. So it was actually probably compiled about 725. But it catalogs experiences and messages that Hosea brought over the course of 40 years. All right? This will make sense in your mind of how he will have children, three children, and all of them have different names that have some significance to the kingdom of Israel. About him not being their people and all the things we'll look at in a minute. But these names of these kids, if it would have been a running narrative of, okay, now I had this, it would take 3 years, you know, for him to get these three kids born and everybody to get the message. No, he's cataloging what happened. He's looking in hindsight. And he's compiling these messages and he's putting them out there about 3 years or so before judgment thoroughly falls upon Israel. You and I could very well be on the very cusp of a very major judgment. We're seeing all kinds of weird stuff going on economically and morally in this country. Not unlike this. When you see Jeroboam mentioned in verse 1, remember, in the days of Jeroboam, Israel was experiencing great prosperity. But they also, when this book was set into circulation, were right in the shadow of a major devastating judgment. The other picture you need to get your mind around is what we saw in Isaiah, all of the talk about Assyria coming and wiping them out. Well, that's what they're looking at in 3 years from the time this book was thrust into circulation. That is, Assyria is going to wipe them out 3 years hence. Things look good today, 3 years before. Why? Well, because they were so full of themselves that they allied themselves with Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. And they said, let's go down and whoop up on Judah. Let's take them. Judah, you recall, reached out for some help and they called on the Assyrians to help. They also were looking at Egypt, but they called on the Assyrians to help. And when they did that, the Assyrians came in and they wiped out Israel and they almost wiped out Judah, you recall now, you see the picture. So, large, broad strokes, what's going on 3 years before it happens. It looks like all's good. In fact, they're so lit up, we're going to go whoop up on and take over Judah. This is what's happening. And though things look good today, and maybe the stock market's going up, and it looks like some things, in fact, 10,300 and some points, you know, is those are numbers that are pretty huge. It's all fluff. And circumstance. We're looking at a bubble that we hear talked about, the bubble that's got to break. We've had the housing bubble, and now we have money that's being printed like confetti, and we're living large, and Christmas is coming, and boy, we got to get all the new stuff. And we live like nothing could happen to us. We think we are invincible because our bellies are full. Well, that's the significance of verse 1. You see where these guys are. You see the context. Verse 2 says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And it says, the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Now, this is not the Lord telling Hosea to go marry a prostitute. What he's doing is he's telling him to go ahead and marry. And he's telling him that this whole country, this whole northern kingdom, is rotten down to its core. I mean, they were an idolatrous nation from the beginning, and 200 years of history had made it worse and worse and worse. And he says, if you're going to... You remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about the widows, he says, for the present circumstance, I'd say it'd be best if you didn't marry, but if you can't withhold, go ahead and marry. The present distress, there's a time to refrain from marrying just because... It's really, the choices are poor, the prospects are poor, because maybe there could be some persecution. If anybody could rip your heart out, it would be somebody touching your family. And so there was a present distress that made it something of a good idea, maybe not to marry. Well, this is what God is saying to Hosea. Go take yourself a wife among this whole nation that is rotten to the core. Now, gang, when we look at America, the girls are out of control. The country's a mess.
Look at how they dress. Look at how they walk around. Look at how they behave. If you work in the workplace with any ladies, sometimes the lady word doesn't apply anymore. The mouth is filthy. The ideas are filthy. The morality is gone. And so if God were to say, go ahead and marry in our day, it would be really hard to find maybe a marriageable person for a godly young man. Maybe the other side would be true too. You have one godly young woman looking for a marriageable young man. But in that day, he was saying the whole nation was a mess. In verse 2, he says, these are children of whoredoms, you see. It started with the erecting of two idols, one in the far north of Israel and one in the right at the cusp of where Israel met Judah down in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And there were two golden calves set up, and right away they were idolaters. They were idolaters, and it was going to be their telic principle for the rest of their experience. And some 200 years later, here Hosea is being told, go ahead and marry. I know you want to marry, that's okay. Marriage is honorable and all. However, you got to realize it's a mess, this fishing hole you're fishing in. And the Bible says that he says, go and marry unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Not only that, but God knew that the impact of her world was going to impact how she would navigate. She probably does not start out a prostitute. However, she ends up an adulteress and thus also a prostitute. The Bible says, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom. See, he says, for the land. He's saying, go ahead and marry a woman in this group, but the land is so messed up. Just know that you're actually rolling the dice here. And what was their great whoredom? Departing from the Lord. Now, in verses 1 and 2, what we're seeing is God's design. God's design is that this man is going to go ahead and feel what God feels. He sees it on the front gate. God knows where this is going to end up. You know, you could tell your kids sometimes, son, daughter, honey, I know if you do this, you're going to be sad. It's going to break your heart. It's going to be miserable. But, you know, I'll be there for you when all the world falls apart best I can. And so what we see in this passage is God's design is to go ahead and let Hosea do it because God is going to use him much like he used Ezekiel to be a living example of what God feels and what God is experiencing. He says, the land has committed great whoredoms in that it has departed from the Lord. Things were corrupt down to their core. And I want you to understand that as it was then, so it is today. All right, the design of the Lord is he didn't want the countries to split, but they did. And as a result of the split, there has been decay and corruption. And today we are where we are because the church is fragmented. We have what Israel had in their religious world was Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. What we have is biblically centered Christianity and man-centered Christianity. It's a schism. You can look and see people saying works, do good works, be a good person, do give money to the poor, which there aren't many of those today because there's all this health welfare system we've got. It's just, you know, somebody ringing the bell trying to get money is a real nice idea. We say, well, it's for the children. Fine, that's nice, good, fine. But the reality is ringing that bell is not what God's called us to do. God's called us to share our faith and win people to Jesus. That's what we're here for. And so biblical-centered Christianity understands that our job is to win people to Christ, not just to go out and pat people on the head and say they're there and give them a cup of soup. Those might be part of it, but the ultimate reason is not to make ourselves feel better. Verse 3 says, so we went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and which conceived and bare him a son. Now that sounds like a wonderful family story. However, verse 4 says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Now, we saw the Lord's design in verses 1 and 2. He was going to let him do this. He was going to, there's a backstory. It's corrupt. It's coming down to the end. And God's going to use all of this to teach us something about grace. But in verse 3, she has a conceived son, and he is told by God what he's going to name that son. Now, if God ever stepped in and told you, you need to name this child something, maybe you better stop and think what's going on. Same thing happened with Isaiah. He had three children. All of them had a name. And those names were significant to the times in which he lived. So it is here. The word Jezreel means sown or scattered. The center of the word has the idea of sowing seed. But what's really being set before us in this name is that these people are going to be scattered. God is getting ready to disperse Israel. Israel's getting ready to fall. He says, name his name Israel, Jezreel rather. And it says, for yet in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Jehu's a pretty cool character. Jehu's the guy who was just doing his job one day, and Elisha comes up while the guys are taking a break, having a little council meeting about what to do with the battle. Their king had been wounded, and Jehu was one of the guys who Elisha says, come over here, I need to talk to you. They stepped into a room, and Elisha put oil on his head and said, you're anointed king in Israel. You're going to be the new king down here. He walks out, he's got oil all over his face, and his buddies say, what's going on, man? What are you doing? He said, oh, well, he told him, and he was kind of self-deprecating, but the reality was, he told him, and they said, wow, this is great, we got a new rallying point, our king's been mortally wounded, let's go. And they began to do a real movement of cleansing in Israel. Man, they began to kill people and wipe people out, killed all the prophets of Baal, took, remember Jezebel gets cast down out of the tower, and in her blood the dogs lick, and all of this stuff was what Jehu did. And he did good, and God said, because you did that, I'm going to give you four generations of kings to sit on the throne in Israel. And that sounded real good. However, the only reason he got four generations was because he failed. He was zealous in his warring, but he was failing in his worship. He didn't get rid of the golden calves. You see, the golden calves were just a hop, skip, and a jump from Baal. Baal means master. Baal means Lord. And God was included in the midst of all of their Baals. There were Baalim, remember, different kinds. Lord this, Lord that. And God was just another one. And he didn't break that yoke. And as a result, God had to avenge the blood that was continued to be shed because of his not coming full circle. And so in verse 4, where it says that he's going to avenge the blood of Jezreel, he's saying the fourth generation's coming to a head. It's getting ready to be time. We're going to wipe them out. We're going to scatter all of Israel. And in verse 4, it goes on to say, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's telling them, name his name Jezreel, because it's almost done. Okay, verse 5 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, he's going to make all things come to a head, and it's going to be a time of judgment. The second name comes up in verse 6. It says, and he conceived, she conceived again and bare a daughter. God said, call her name Loruhamah. Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. See, he's telling him in an echo form. Now, if this were a running narrative, it would be hard to make the impact, but he's writing it 40 years later. He's writing it, you know, coming up on the cusp of the judgment. So what we see him calling his daughter is no mercy. That'd be like calling a girl faithless. Okay? You ever met a girl named Faith? Some of us have. Hope? Hi, Hope. How are you? Hi, Faith. Yeah, real sweet names. But how would you like to name her Faithless? Hey, Faithless, come here. God said, call her Faithless. Call her Hopeless. Call her Merciless. God says that's going to be her name. Why? Because God is going to utterly take away his mercy. Now, gang, when God took away his mercy from them as a people, he did not take his hand off of her. He would still ultimately have a plan, and he's going to talk about that. But in their face kind of realities that they were going to deal with, it was going to appear as if there would be no answer from the heavens. The heavens would be made brass. Verse 7 says, but I will have mercy upon Judah. Isn't that good? Now, when I said a moment ago that the church is split just like Judah and Israel were split, the center of Israel's worship was the temple. It was the tabernacle. It was the priesthood. It was the sacrifice. That's what it was. When Judah and Israel split, Israel no longer came down to worship where they were supposed to. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. The same thing is happening in America today and across the world. The people that are in the centerpiece of our faith today is the Word of God. People who depart from the Word of God, they may have all the accoutrements and adornments of church, but it's churchianity, not Christianity, because Christianity is Christocentric. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about this book. When you begin to negotiate away whether a woman should be able to preach, whether the headship in the home is still what it should be, whether women and men are what constitute, a man and a woman is what constitute marriage, whether morality is up for grabs, and when you begin to say that living together is an acceptable form, that's a departure from the Word of God, and that's what you're going to have when you give up your book, when you give up your Bible. You're going to begin to get chaos, and it will eventually come into a time of anarchy, just like Israel had. It was a time of anarchy. It was a time of confusion, time of prosperity, but also anarchy and confusion were afoot. And God says, I'm going to take away my mercy from them. But in verse 7, he says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord, their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. There you got it. He's saying, I'm going to save them as we saw him save them when the Assyrians came in, wiped out Israel. They were coming in. They were right up to the edge of the gate in Judah. Woke up 180,000. Just wiped out in the night. God just sent his death angel, wiped them all out. And they had to turn tail and run because God delivered them by the arm of the Lord. It was, folks, listen, this stuff was written in the time that it happened. Anybody would have been able to say, well, that didn't happen. It happened. And they took these sacred books and scrolls and they put them in the sacred writings. And they testify of who God is and what God said would happen. And here it is. He's right here through Hosea saying what he had been saying over and over again through Isaiah. And he says, I'm going to save them. I'm going to save them by the arm of the Lord, not by horse or sword or by bow. Verse 8 takes us from the Lord's design. And well, I should go a little further because verse 8 really still has to do with this discipline God's bringing. He's going to Jezreel. He named the one Jezreel. The other one is Loruhamah. Which no mercy. And then the third child is conceived and born in verse 8. And when she conceived, she and had weaned Loruhamah. They split it up in my Bible. I can't read it all at once if it's not on one line here. She conceived, bare a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. Ami sounds a lot like Am-on or Amnon. But the word Ami means people. Lo means no. Just like Ruhamah means mercy and Lo means no. No mercy, no people. You're not going to be called my people anymore. That's pretty huge. What they had done is they had separated themselves from the temple worship. God let that go on for a season, sent them prophets, called to them, said, get right. They didn't. And finally God says, okay, I'm done with you. This country was founded, America was founded on godly principles. And today we've said, I don't want it anymore. God says, I'm going to give you some season. But things move a lot faster today than they did back then. And God is ready to wipe the plate clean with Israel here and very, very likely with America in the not too distant future. If the Lord tarries, we may see some very, very difficult times. You know, when Elijah was preaching, he thought nobody was a believer anymore. He despaired because he thought nobody is really living for God anymore. And God said, right when he said, all right, I'll let you go. I'll let you out of your yoke of service to me. But I want you to know I got 6,000, just 6,000 in all of Israel who had not bowed the knee. And they were 6,000 scared believers. 6,000 scared believers because he couldn't find them anywhere. And if anybody would have wanted to talk to somebody, it would have been if the 6,000 would have seen Elijah, you'd have thought they'd have run up. Hey, I got 10, 20 guys over here. We're all having a prayer meeting. Nothing. He had no word on what was going on. It was dangerous times. Could come to that in our country. Bible says in verse 9, it says, then God says, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. That is a powerful word. God says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to play your game. But, verse 10, not just his discipline on those names. He's saying, I'm bringing discipline. He showed his design, his discipline. Now, here's his determination. Look at this. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's the shall be that goes out into the millennium. He says, they're not going to be my people. They're not going to have any mercy. They're not going to have any. But they shall be as the sand of the sea. God quickly interjects, there's hope. For those, for their predecessors, or rather for their generations to come. And it says, they shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, then it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, gang, it says, it shall be said to them. That's what the Gentile nations will say. Ye are the sons of the living God. We saw in Isaiah that what God is going to do is He's going to take Israel and He's going to use the millennium to so exalt them and so exhilarate them and so bless them that by the time the millennium's over, everybody's going to forget about the miserable run they had the first time around. Okay. He says, they're going to come. Everybody's going to say, you are my people. And look at verse 10 or 11. It says, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. He says, that's going to be the millennial time when they're going to be one nation again. And they're going to be my people. They're going to be united around the proper worship. And the Bible says, and they shall appoint themselves one head. That should be capital H. It will be Jesus. They're going to say, He is our head. You know what Mark was saying about Joseph and Jonathan, David and Jonathan, is the idea comes to mind that Joseph kind of took the disposition of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need us to stroke His ego. God, He's complete sufficient in Himself. What He's going to do is He's going to lift us up and we're going to be His bride. We're going to rule and reign with Christ as His bride. But Israel and Jerusalem will be a joy and a blessing, and all the nations will flow to it, just like all of the people of Israel flowed to the temple to bring their offerings. All the nations will come because Jesus, King Jesus, will be in Jerusalem at that time, and He will be their head. And verse 11 goes on to say, and they shall come out of the land. Because that's what He's going to do. He's going to scatter them, but He's going to bring them back. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. The name's flipped on its ear. Remember, sowing and the idea of scattering. It's knit in the word. In the beginning of the chapter, Jezreel, He's going to scatter them. In the end of the chapter, it is the day of Jezreel, which is a good thing, which is where He's going to plant them. You see, there's a difference between scattering and planting, but it's a subtle one. But He calls it the day of Jezreel when He brings them back and sows them into land to make them to flourish. And we saw in Isaiah that they were going to have generation upon generation, and people were going to call them by special names. You are the children, the sons of the living God. Well, chapter 2 is where He turns the corner and He begins to make a personal appeal. You know, one of the things you have to understand about God is God feels. God, when you look at the prophets, you see God's heart breaking for His people. And the very fact that He designed this prophet's experience to be so painful, knowing what was going to happen when he went ahead and got married, he's saying, that's what I feel. And you know what? God is not this distant deity that's out there looking and not feeling. God feels because we're His children. When your children hurt, you hurt. When your children fail, you hurt. When your children hurt you, it breaks your heart. When they say, I hate you, I don't want anything to do with you, that's a hard thing. God's saying, that's what they're saying to me. They're like an adulterous wife. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, say ye unto your brethren, Emmi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. See those names? There's no lo there. He's saying, say to your brethren, Emmi, that's mercy. He says, tell them what they need. Mercy. Or people. Tell them who they are. Emmi, a people. You're a people. You are people. And it reminds us of what he says in 1 Peter. He says, you once were not a people, but now you are a people. He says, tell my people. Say to your brethren, you're a people. He's in Hosea, stand up and tell them, you're a people. You are a special people. And then he says, say to them, Ruhamah, that's what you need. Say to them, you need mercy. And you'll find it. Those words are profound because he's telling him the message you have, Hosea, is one of mercy. You see, when he was likened to the Apostle John, it's because his words are all about love. And it starts with love. It starts with a Gomer. And it starts with him losing her because he's going to find out she's a mess. He says in verse 2, plead with your mother. He's saying, say to your brethren to plead and your sisters to plead with their mother. Why? Because she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. She's not been treating me like she's mine. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and put away her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. In other words, he's saying, lest I expose her and leave her destitute and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. He's saying, listen, tell them what they need, tell them who they are, tell them what they're facing. Isn't that what prophets do? Isn't that what truth is? And yet today we want to sing and praise and clap our hands and act like the rest of the world. You know, the whole world is acting like there's nothing wrong with this problem we have economically in this country. And all they have to do is go back a few pages in their history and find out, well, we've been here before. What did we do? Well, we gave the people a chance to do, and we didn't put confinements and shackles, and we let them go out and prosper, and we prospered. India is doing it as we speak. They're a booming economy because everybody's got a capitalistic ability to go out and prosper. But what's happening is we're acting like nothing's happening wrong. We're just adding more taxes, and who's going to pay this? And who's going to extend the unemployment in our country, and we act like nothing's going on. And the funny thing is you could expect that from a world that loves its own system and loves selfishness and loves to be, you know, pandered to. Let's just all say it's true, and it'll be true. That would be the world's way. But God's people are doing the same thing. We're singing and praising and acting like nothing needs to be done. In our churches across America, if we've left the book, then we don't know what to think about the things around us. The Bible says Jesus is coming. It says there's going to be a rapture, says there's going to be a tribulation, says there's going to be a millennium. But for the most part, across the board, churches have no idea what they're looking at in the near future. A lot of churches don't. They won't preach it. They won't teach it. Why? Because they don't really care as long as the people are coming. And you're going to find in this book, in Hosea, he's going to say, as the people, so the priest. As the priest, so the people. In other words, everybody was getting lit up, and we'll see that later. I won't get into it. But he says, you in Israel, everybody's been excited about the profiteering that can be made at a time like this. Bible says, he says, plead with her, tell her what's going to happen. In verse 4, he says, I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be children of whoredoms. Now, this is what God is saying for Hosea to say to the people of Israel, but it's become apparent as the passage unfolds. We'll see in chapter 3, this is what exactly was the feeling of Hosea himself when he realized his wife had played the harlot. And the Bible says in verse 5, it says, she has played the harlot, she has conceived, and them that she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, and these therefores are real important. You ought to underline them. Verse 6 is therefore. Verse 9 is a therefore. These are important because these are where he turns the corner. And look at verse 6. It says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way. Look at the end of verse 8. At verse 8 it says, for she did not know that I was the one that gave her her stuff. You see, God was allowing her to prosper even though she was wayward and adulterous. He says, so I'm going to turn off all the blessings. And then in verse 9, he says, therefore will I return and take away the corn in that time thereof. Why? He says in verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease. And her mirth was all around the new moons and the feasts and the Sabbaths and her solemn feasts. She thought she was playing the right thing. She was going and worshiping a golden calf and calling it Jehovah. He says, I'm going to take away the mirth of all that. I'm going to take away all of her illusions. People playing church. I'm going to take it all away. And he says, I'm going to destroy her vines in verse 12. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I will allure her. See, he's going to take away this stuff so that he can finally get her attention and win her back to himself. You see, it's only when you hit bottom sometimes. This is what's wrong with a welfare state. People never hit bottom. If you never hit bottom, you're not going to look to God. And so people go quietly to hell. We just keep throwing them money and they sell out their principles. I heard one radio guy talking the other day. He was saying, it's stealing to take money continuously from the government just because you need a check. He says, that's not your money, but you come to think and invert it and say, I'm good. I thought that was a pretty interesting take. You'll have to ask yourself what you think about that, but I thought it was a pretty good take. He says in verse 14, he says, therefore I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I'm going to get her out there and spread her out, and then I'm going to speak to her. And look what he says. He says in verse 15, he's going to give her some stuff. He's going to give her a vineyard, and he's going to get in the valley of Achor. That's the valley of trouble. For a door of hope. I'm going to use the valley of Achor for a door of hope. It's pretty cool because God says when you go destitute, that's when you'll look to me. That's when you'll find that I am sufficient and capable. Verse 16 says, it shall be in that day that saith the Lord that they shall no more, that they shall call me Ishi. Now that means husband. They'll call me husband. You know, all God wanted was for them to honor him, to think of him in all their way and all their thoughts. Many times a mother who has a distressed child will be thinking all the time. I mean, I don't care. They got to run to the store. All they're thinking about, I got to get back to my little baby. Well, the same thing happens in a relationship that is right in marriage, that she would be thinking about her husband and how to meet his needs and how to care for him, you know. That's what it means in saying, she will call me Ishi, and you shall call me, and shall no more call me Baali. See, I told you, God was just another one, another Lord, another master of one of the Baalim. He says, for I will take away all the names of the Baalim in verse 17 out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered in their name. And I just want you to see in this area that he's saying he's distressed for them. His heart breaks for them. He doesn't want to have to do this, but he's going to pull everything back. In fact, things were so bad, he was still giving them good stuff, but they just didn't know it was him. So he had to turn it off, and he didn't want to turn it off. It's like a parent saying, man, I don't want to cut you off financially. You're out there hanging in the wind. You need your college degree. I want to help you, but look at you. You're a nut, man. You're self-destructing. I've got to quit sending the money. You don't want to. God kept blessing them, but he said, it's going to come down to it. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, what I want you to see is he winds it down in verse 22. He says, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine, the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. What he's saying, I got it back in verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. In other words, he's going to fix it. He's going to get them to a place in the day of Jezreel, when they're finally going to be broken of their idolatry, and God will bless the land. It's like a metaphorical saying. The heavens, you know, the earth is saying, give us some rain, and the ground is saying to give us some corn, and the corn is saying, give us some sun. You know, he said, I'm going to hear all that, I'm going to make it all good. And then in verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. There's the lo ruhamah. It says, I will give her mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, this is a picture of grace, and he's saying, this whole thing you're experiencing, Hosea, is to help people understand, I am going to mess with them. I'm going to mess with them right now. I'm going to turn the lights out for a while. But I will come back to them. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Love a woman beloved of her friend. This is where we see this was all his experience. He had lost her. She had left him. She had broken his heart. Gomer had gone a-whoring after other men and other people. And the Bible says she is a woman, first of all, beloved of her friend. That's a beautiful picture, you know. This is my beloved. This is my friend, my sister, my spouse, my friend. And then he says, that was your first heart, but she's an adulteress. In verse 1, according to the love that the Lord did toward, he says, you know, yet an adulteress, and he says, you know, go yet, love a woman beloved, yet an adulteress, according to the love that the Lord had toward the children of Israel, who look for other gods and love flagons of wine. He says, so, and this is what God told him to do, but he says, so I did it. He says, so, I bought her for 15, look at that, bought her for 15 shekels of silver. Pieces of silver. That's half the price of a slave. Half. She was so destitute, half the price. And the Bible says, and for an homer of barley, not of wheat. Barley was the food of a slave. And it says, and half an homer of barley. homer and a half of barley. And it says, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." So he went out, he bought her from the slave market. His heart has been broken. And even as he has sat for who knows how long with his heart bleeding and feeling like all was lost and this relationship is done and I have made a big mistake, his heart still yearned for her because he had made them one flesh. God says, go love her just like I love the children of Israel. And when she's destitute and done and at the end of her rope, I will get her and I will buy her back. And I will put her back under my wing. Verse 3 is where he says that he makes the picture beautiful. He says, we're not going to have a married man-woman relationship right away. We're going to have a little time of making sure you have real penitence. So we see her set forth as a woman. We see her set forth as an adulteress. We see that she was a slave. She was a slave. He had to buy her out of slavery. And we see her as a penitent because he's going to give her time to prove that she really does get it. And this is what Hosea is doing. But that's a picture of God's grace. You know, He gives us a wide place and He gives us a chance to show that down in our core we have got it. Verse 4 says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king." This is where God interjects. The picture is, just like I'm going to wait until you're at the end of yourself, so the children of Israel will be scattered. And they will abide many days. It's been some 2,000 years now without a king. And without what? A prince. And without what? A sacrifice. Everything they need to make themselves the people of God, they don't have. And the Bible says, without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. He says, after I've got them, not only without a sacrifice and a prince, but they're not going to have all their idolatry either. And they're going to live in that neighborhood for a long, long time. And then in verse 15 it says, "And afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." I love that underline, "and David their king," because God's going to resurrect David. They're not just going to seek the Lord Jesus and the Lord their God, but they're going to seek David their king because he's going to be on site, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, the word fear here means to revere. And I know sometimes we think of fear, but the fearing that God wants is He just wants us to have a consciousness of God in all our way, and we don't. And that's what they didn't do. They didn't think of how everything they did depended on Him. Gang, we need to have that in our lives. Knowing that everything, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and He can take it away. And it's not that He's mean and He's long-suffering, but it is that we understand it all comes from Him. We understand it's all there and it's volatile, and God is worthy of our worship because He's such a good and grateful God, gracious God. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives some more. That's what He does. But they never, never accepted and understood that. And that was the Lord showing through Hosea's life to the people of Israel. As my life has unfolded over the past 40 years, Hosea is saying, as he sets this into circulation, that's what God's going to do to you. He doesn't put the timetable of 3 years, but it is 3 years, probably hence, that they're going to fall. And when they fall, they're going to fall hard. And when they fall, they're going to fall utterly. And it won't be for some 2,700 years, Israel itself being a people. So it's a powerful, powerful book. And I want you to be looking forward to the study because we're going to be finding some stuff out about ourselves as we look in the mirror of God's Word.